Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. Glad that you're here. It's good to be back. Last week I spent some time at a Hidden Acres men's retreat and had a great time with Nathan and the praise band and then also guys from all over the state. And talked about some spiritual warfare and it was a good time, but missed being here with you. And we are going to continue right off where we left off last week with Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. Last week, you covered the text from Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Now, the context of that text, as you remember last week, was essentially, it revolved around a question. And a Pharisee, well, we presume it was a Pharisee, we don't actually know. It said, someone asked Jesus if the people, the number of people that were going to be in the kingdom were few. Jesus didn't directly answer that, but he responded by saying, you need to strive through the narrow door. And then he went on to say, there's going to be a number of people that are going to be shocked, they're going to be surprised when he returns to find they're not actually at the table. Now, the table that he refers to is the table that all nations are gathered to that have come into the kingdom, and it's a celebration, it's a wedding feast, it's a celebration with God, and there are going to be a number of people who are shut out precisely because they refuse to enter through the narrow door. Now, that's a parable. Okay, that's a parable, and Jesus is using metaphors, himself being the door, striving to enter, entering by faith, him being the door, faith alone in Christ, and so that's all in the abstract, and Jesus does that quite often. He teaches in the abstract. This morning is a continuation, not of the parable, but of the reality that the parable actually represents. The reality of the parable represents. So turn to your Bibles. We'll take a look at this. We'll read the scripture from this morning, and we'll just jump right into it. From Luke chapter 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell, am I cutting out? Okay, is it, just let me know if the batteries are bad and we'll switch them out. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we prepare this morning to come to the table and celebrate communion together as a family of believers, Lord, I pray that you would quicken our hearts, that you would open our eyes to the truth of the reality, Lord, that this parable that we looked at last week is played out in reality every day as people choose to come to you or they choose not to come to you for whatever reason. Lord, whatever is hindering people this morning from coming to you, whether it's they have not entered into faith in Christ or whether they are holding on to some cherished sin and they're afraid to confess that to you, or Lord, whatever it might be, Lord, just not understanding the gospel, Lord, I pray that you would break those barriers down so that everyone here this morning might come freely to the table and receive what you have freely offered to give, which is your life, your body, your blood, and I just pray, Father, you prepare us for celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. And Lord, help me to teach and to preach in your power for your glory, that Jesus might be exalted this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at the scripture that I read, a verse at a time here. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. What very hour? What very hour? That's a fair question. You have to understand context. At that very hour, that's always going to refer to what just came previously. Now, what just came previously is the parable that you guys looked at last week. So, How many people are going to be in the kingdom? Is it going to be a whole bunch of people, or is it going to be a really small number of people? And Jesus says, you need to strive to make sure you're under the kingdom. You know, too often people are always worried about the innocent person in Africa or South America or in the jungles who's never heard about Jesus. And that's a fair question, but a more important question is, you have heard about the door. Are you going to strive to enter? And so Jesus throws it right back in his face and says, let's not worry about how many people. Let's worry about whether or not you have entered through the door. And that's the central theme of the scripture last week. And so he throws that out. So at that very hour, at the moment they're discussing this, as Jesus is just finishing up talking about this abstract concept of entering through him, the door, and sitting down at the table, and many being in shock that they're not actually at the table when he returns, or they're outside of the door when he returns. So at that moment, the Pharisees approach him and say the following: get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, this is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who sent the soldiers into Bethlehem to kill every young boy under the age of two, hoping that he was going to annihilate the future king of Israel, Jesus, and did so unsuccessfully. This is his son, and it's curious. Luke doesn't record why, what the motive is for the Pharisees giving him this warning. We don't know that. Are they sincerely worried about Jesus? That Herod is that doesn't seem right, because they're the very ones who want him dead as well. Maybe they just want him to move on from this particular region and get out of their hair. He's in Galilee right now. This is under the jurisdiction of Herod. So they just want him to move on and just go. So like, hey, you shouldn't stick around. Herod's pretty hot. He already took your second cousin John's head off. Maybe you should move on because he's after you too. Not really sure, and Luke doesn't explain. All that we know is that the Pharisees are warning Jesus. This is a veiled threat, not from them, but rather concerning Herod. So in other words, you need to catch the first stagecoach out of Dodge, because the bad guy Herod is going to come after you, because you're stirring up a lot of hullabaloo, and he's going to come with guns blazing, and he's looking for you. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Let's take a look at how Jesus responds. And he said to them, "You go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." First, out of the chute, the first thing Jesus says is, you go and tell that fox. Now, a fox is a very small, very cunning, very intelligent animal, but it helps to understand that in a Jewish culture, they didn't consider being called a fox a compliment. Now, if I were to refer to my wife as a fox, and she is, rightfully so, that would be a compliment in our culture. If you're a woman and someone calls you a fox, you're like, well, thank you. I am rather hot, aren't I? It means you're very, very attractive. In Jesus' day and in the Jewish culture, to be called a fox is an insult. A fox is an insignificant animal. An insignificant animal. In fact, when Nehemiah's enemies were taunting him as he was rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, they were taunting him, saying that if a fox climbed up on that wall, it would all fall down. That means even if a small, insignificant animal climbed up on that wall, it would cause it all to come tumbling down. So it's not a compliment. So he's referring to the puppet king of the Jews under Caesar, Herod, as nothing more than an insignificant canine that scrounges for food and steals and runs and hides. This is not a compliment. You go tell that fox that I am on a mission, that my current role in advancing the kingdom and setting the captives free and proclaiming liberty to those who are in bondage of sin, it's not going to be thwarted by his threats through you or through himself or anyone else. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And Peter responded, he says, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, you've come back. Others say that you're a prophet. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? He says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And then Jesus reminds Peter, goes, you didn't get that from yourself. That was given to you by my Father. And then he goes on and he plays off of Peter's confession and he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, my kingdom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my kingdom. Herod cannot thwart the advancement of the kingdom. Nero cannot thwart and did not thwart the advancement of the kingdom. Stalin cannot and did not thwart the advancement of the kingdom. Mao Zedong in China kicked all the missionaries out and failed miserably to thwart the advancement of the kingdom. Currently, I read in the Gospel Coalition, a blog sent out via email. It's a number of articles that I read every week. The new KGB, according to a Muslim cleric, Islamic cleric in Iran, the new KGB, this is classic. Guess who the new KGB is? The greatest threat to Iran is, according to this cleric. Evangelical Christianity. Those cagey, crafty evangelical Christians infiltrating the nation of Iran and subverting the will of Allah. And so they, with everything that they have, they attempt to clamp down on Christians in Iran, and all it does is serve to advance the gospel. 1979, I was talking to Tim Sullivan, one of our field staff, and he was sharing with me some statistics. 1979, there were 500 known evangelical born-again believers in Iran. There may have been more, but those were the ones they knew of in 1979 when the Shah was overthrown and when Sharia law became the law of the land. And all Western influence was booted out, including any Christian missionary presence. Today, there are over 1 million. That's quite an increase. Herod's not going to thwart the advancement of the kingdom. Stalin didn't. Mao Zedong didn't. Hitler didn't. If our nation should abolish the Christian liberties that we have, and it seems as if they're trying, it still will not thwart the advancement of the kingdom. Nothing will thwart the advancement of the gospel. And that's Jesus' point here. You can tell Herod, he may have the authority to send an army, but he has no authority over me. I'm going to complete my mission, and there's nothing he can do about it. I find that very interesting coming from a homeless man who travels with 12 guys and doesn't carry any weapons. He knows his business. He knows why he's here. He knows what he's going to accomplish, and he knows the end from the beginning. Why? Because he is the end and the beginning. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega and everything in between. He knows why he's here, and nothing is going to thwart his purpose. So, let's look at verse 33 here. He says, nevertheless, Herod's not going to take my life. Nevertheless, I am going to give my life. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. One little grammatical thing I want to clear up so there's no confusion here. Jesus uses this kind of phraseology twice in two verses, today and tomorrow on the third day. And then he says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. He's not saying the day after tomorrow I'm going to Jerusalem. It's kind of like parents, when your kids are asking for something and you say, just a second, what does that really mean? I'll get to it when I'm ready. Your kid's like, especially if they're literalists, you know, little kids, they get into about sixth grade and everything you say, they're checking the literalness of your statement with reality. So just a second, Mom, that was 5 seconds ago. Just a second means just a second, and it's clearly been longer than a second, and that's when you want to get out the rod of discipline and correct. That Jesus is not being literal here. It's a Jewish idiom. It means my time will come on my time. When I've accomplished what I've come to accomplish, I will go to Jerusalem, and when I go to Jerusalem, I will lay down my life. No one will take it from me, but I have to go to Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish anywhere other than Jerusalem. That's an interesting statement. It cannot be that a prophet should perish anywhere other than Jerusalem. Why? Why? That's where the prophets die. But why? See, God calls Israel, and he calls a man by the name of Abram from the what is now currently the region of Iraq. And he calls a man named Abram to follow him, And he says, I'll give you the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless all nations through your descendants. Okay, so he gives him that promise. Now, through his descendants, that eventually becomes Isaac, and that eventually becomes Jacob, and that eventually becomes the nation of Israel. As they go into Egypt, they are then delivered through the deliverer, Moses, and they are given the law. And from that moment on, it is one continuous, long-played-out rebellion against God. God's chosen people always rebelling, always trying to cast him off, always chasing after their own idols and the idols of their neighbors, doing anything but giving him and him alone the glory that is due his name. And every time that would happen nationally, and God told them this in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 20, he says, listen, here's the deal. If you follow me, you will be blessed. If you worship the idols of the nations around you, you won't be blessed. And I will take away my hand of blessing, and your neighbors will rise up, and they will kick your butt, essentially, and take you captive. And that's the way it's going to be. And that was the history of Israel, played out from the time of Moses to the time that Jesus is speaking to them. It was once cyclical. They sinned. The nations around them rose up. God allowed the nations to oppress them. They repented of their sin. God raised up a deliverer, and the nations were pushed out, and there was a time of peace, and then again and again and again and again and again. And the prophet's message was always to come to Israel, to come to the nation, to come to the capital, and call the national leaders to take the forefront in repenting of their sin. Now, how does that go when the national leaders are called to the carpet to repent of their sin, generally? Not so well. Not so well. So the prophets, not running for office, were not concerned with political correctness and whether or not they would be liked by the politicians, i.e., John the Baptist and Herod. He would proclaim openly that Herod needed to repent of sin, and so what does Herod do? He has his head cut off. And so that was the common lot of the prophets, to speak the truth and then be punished for it. By whom? God's chosen people. God's chosen people. So Jesus is fully aware of the history of Israel and the interaction that he's had with the prophets, and he knows why he has come. He is not going to die a martyr's death like John the Baptist or some of the other prophets. He is not going to have his life taken from him. He is going to lay his life down for the sins of Israel and for the sins of all who have come to believe him, for the sins of mankind. So let's take a look at what he says here. He says, cannot be that a prophet should perish away from a Jerusalem. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, there's a lament here. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Notice the emotion here. He goes, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing. The language here would not be lost on Jews. And if you want to turn to Psalm 51, or 57 rather, give you one example of the imagery that Jesus is using that is found throughout the Psalms. You see it in Psalm 57. You also see it in Psalm 91. And there's a number of other places in the prophets, the writings of the prophets that refer to this imagery of God being a mother hen that protects its chicks and its children with the wings. So in Psalm 57, verse 1, David cries out, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. So the imagery here is that Jesus is saying, I as a hen long to gather you, the children of Jerusalem, as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings to protect them from the coming wrath to come. That's my objective. Jesus is saying, that's my desire, is to be that refuge for you when the storm comes. So I chase after you. I long to do this. This is my heart's desire. And all you have ever done is run from me. My desire is this, but you are clearly not willing. Clearly not willing. Not willing to do what? Not willing to enter through the narrow door. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, you know what? You guys constantly search the Scripture because you think that in the Scripture you find eternal life. And you're right, but the Scriptures proclaim me, but you refuse to come to me who gives eternal life. This is the point. Last week was a parable. This is not a parable. These are real people. This is a real city. This is a city that will incur the wrath of God. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as he enters Jerusalem for the last time before he lays his life down. It says that he weeps. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not. He's heartbroken over the fact that the people that he came to redeem will reject him. He's not heartbroken that he'll have to go to Jerusalem to die. He's heartbroken that the ones he went to Jerusalem to die for reject him. And they won't enter through the narrow door. They refuse to enter through the narrow door. Why do people refuse to enter through the narrow door? Why did they refuse to enter through the narrow door? Why do people today refuse to enter through the narrow door? Why do some of you sit outside the narrow door having heard that Jesus is the door and say, I'm not ready or I won't enter? Why? Why? What possible motivation could there be for Israel to reject Jesus? And what possible motivation can there be for individuals in the 21st century to reject Jesus and say, you know, I recognize that you claim that you're the door. You might even be the door, but I'm content to be on this side of the door. I don't want to enter into a relationship with you. Why? Some assume they're already in. That was the case last week when you looked at the parable. Some of them were utterly shocked when they couldn't enter. They thought that they were already in. Why? The reference here is John chapter 8, verse 33. Jesus tells them, the Pharisees, he says, if you are my disciple and you know the truth will set you free. Very famous verse. Everybody knows that. Everyone's heard that. The truth will set you free. Now you know where it came from. Verse 32 in John chapter 8. And then the Jews, the Pharisees, they look at Jesus and they say, what are you talking about? Set you free. We are already free. We've never been slaves to anyone. We are descendants of Abraham. They thought they were already at the table by virtue of the fact of their ethnic heritage from Abraham. We're Jews, idiot. We're not slaves to sin. We're free. Don't you understand that? It's like you're inviting us to become something we already are, children of God. And Jesus says, actually, no, you're not. And he goes on to say, you're children of your father, the devil. Very polemic, divisive language. Jesus, like the prophets of old, was not politically correct. He was just simply here to tell them the truth. The truth would set them free, but they said, we don't need it. We're already in. We're already in. And so it is today. So it is today. We talk about the need to receive Christ and trust Him as Lord and Savior. And so many people come to church day in and day out since they were small children. And they assume by virtue of the fact that they have been raised in a religious heritage that they, in fact, are at the table. They're not at the table. You are not at the table simply because you were raised in a Christian home or you went to Heritage Christian School or any other Christian school or the fact that you were homeschooled. It doesn't matter. Or the fact that you've been coming to Grace Community Church or you went to Awana's or you did this since you were a wee little child. It's not that any of those things are negative. Those are all positive things, I hope, and they bless you. But unless those things, unless those institutions, unless your parents, unless that school, unless the Sunday school teacher, unless somebody said, honey, Jesus is the door. You have to enter through him. There's no other way. Your association with a denomination or religion, whatever that religion is, doesn't mean jack. It doesn't. But so many people, they won't even consider the thought of personally receiving Christ because of their association with the tribe of their choice. And you can fill in the blank for the tribe of whatever choice you identify yourself with. And that's a hindrance. It's a hindrance to many, many people. Many people are looking for another way. I quoted this verse earlier where Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures for eternal life, yet the Scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me. And I grant you eternal life. I give it to you, but you won't come to me." People are looking for ways. They're looking for religion, looking for other avenues, self-justification, to prove themselves worthy. Any other way but Christ, another door. Many people, they want to be saved from their circumstances, but they don't want to be saved from their sins. Now, this is a subtle one. This is a subtle one. I see this all the time as I work with people who are really, really hurting. And why are they hurting? Because of their circumstances. You know how many marriages are falling apart right now in this room? I won't point, but a lot. More than I care to admit as a church, as a pastor. And this is just one service. We have another service coming up. So you could double the number, maybe triple the number. The number of marriages that are hanging by a thread, some of the couples hanging by the thread have taken out their pocket knife and they're sawing the thread right now. Here's the deal. And it doesn't have to be a married couple. There are so many people that are suffering from various circumstances, and there is real pain there, and they cry out to God for quote-unquote salvation. But what do they mean sometimes, not always, but sometimes by salvation? God, save me from this circumstance. Get me out of this terrible relationship. Change the moron husband I married so that my circumstance in my marriage would be better. Lord, get me a better job. Whatever, you can heal me of my physical ailment. So they cry out to God in the hopes that God will change something about their life so that there is no more pain. And who blames them? No one likes to suffer. Paul talked a great deal about that and tied that in with last week's message. No one likes to suffer, but suffering's a reality. But that's why many people, if they turn to Christ, they don't turn to Him as the door to enter into a relationship with Him. They turn to Him maybe as the great physician to fix them. But by them, they don't mean fix them of their sin. They mean fix my circumstance. And here's what Jesus says. I'm all about fixing everything. So here's what I plan to do. And He takes out this shiny stainless steel scalpel. You say, what are you doing with that? Oh, this? I'm going to cut your chest open. I'm going to rip your rib cage open, and I'm going to yank out that heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new heart. Wait a minute. I don't want a new heart. I want you to change my spouse. I don't want you to change me completely from the inside out. I just want a new job. I don't want you to take away my sin and atone for my sin and give me yourself. I just want to be healed of this physical disease which causes me physical pain. Do you see the vast difference between wanting a Savior on your own terms and wanting a Savior on the Savior's terms? Some people are terrified by the proposition that He actually wants to open their lives up and take out their heart. And so they're reluctant. They hold Him at arm's length. It's like, okay, Jesus, you can save me, but will it hurt? Of course it will hurt. It won't hurt for me to atone for your sins. It will hurt as I sanctify you and make you like me. That will hurt. Well, then never mind. It already hurts enough as it is not having you as my Savior. It's utter folly. Utter folly, but nonetheless, that's pretty common. Many are angered by Jesus' claims. Verse 59 of John chapter 8, it says, after Jesus calls them sons of the devil, wonder why they were mad, they take up stones to stone Him. They're furious. Nothing makes a culture like ours more indignant concerning Christianity than to hear verses like this. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me, because I'm the narrow door, and you have to enter through me. Everybody else who enters through a different door is a thief, and they've come to steal, so it's me. It's all about me, me all the time, me. I'm the only way. That drives people insane, does it not? Some of you are thinking, yes, drives me insane. Drives me insane that Christianity is so exclusive that Jesus, or the Bible teaches that there's only one way, and that one way is Jesus. That drives me nuts. There should be other ways. Okay, how many? Would two be enough? Would two be enough? What if there was a back door and a front door? Would that be enough? I guarantee if we said there was a back door and a front door, there's two different doors, someone would say, well, I want to enter through the window. I think it's too exclusive to have two different ways. We should have three. So, okay, the back door is okay, the front door is okay, and the side window. What about the basement window? Because I want to come in through that way. Do you understand that the real objection here is that there are limits at all and not the fact that Jesus says, I'm the only way? Do you see that? If we opened up the possibility that there were 1,000 ways, someone would say, that's too exclusive, there should be 1,001. It doesn't really matter. It's the idea that God imposes any restrictions at all that drives men nuts. Is that not true? It's a rhetorical question. It is true. So you don't have to answer it. Let's move on. Many are angered by Jesus' claims, so therefore they just restrict. They won't even allow themselves to consider the seriousness of those claims. Some, and by some, you notice that in the PowerPoint here it says many, 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 and then some, parentheses, few. Not many people are like this, but there are some. They don't believe that a table actually exists. They're not going to strive to enter through the narrow way because there's no table for them to sit at in the kingdom of God because they don't believe. They believe that the world is here by random chance. There is no God. There is no accountability. We will not be judged. We'll just die, and that's just that. That's just that. So there's no striving on their part. There's no worry. Well, I shouldn't say there's no worry. They suppress whatever thoughts they have about the possibility of an afterlife. They are there because it says clearly in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. But nonetheless, they just refuse to deal with it. Okay, so what are the consequences? What are the consequences of this? Jesus says, speaking to those people, the Jews, he says, behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house is forsaken. That's a frightening verse. You see, Israel did reject Jesus. They rejected the invitation to come to the table. Not only did they reject the invitation, it wasn't a polite no thank you. We have our own path laid out. It was a no thank you, now let's seize the master of the table and let's kill him. And they crucified the master of the table. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, I long to gather you, but you were not willing. Therefore, your house is utterly forsaken. Your house refers to both the nation of Israel and also the temple itself in Jerusalem. It's forsaken. And this parable that you looked at last week becomes an ever-present reality in 70 AD. After Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again, and the early church began to grow, the Romans sacked and burned Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and the Jews were dispersed among the nations. It played itself out exactly as Jesus said it would play itself out. You refuse to come to me. You refuse to enter the table through me. Not only that, you're going to crucify me. And I'm going to tell you this, your house will be utterly forsaken. And you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is that about? Didn't they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Yes, they did. very small number of them. And that very small number of them, most of them were chanting, "Crucify him," a week later. So is that what Jesus is referring to? Palm Sunday? I don't think so. I think he's referring to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. You don't have to turn there, but I'll turn there. And I just want to read you a picture of what it's going to look like in Jerusalem when Jesus comes again, when he returns. The prophet says this in verse 10 of Zechariah 12. Or rather, the Lord tells him, "I will pour out on the house of David and the heavens of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness." What are they mourning for? If their hearts have been opened to Christ, why are the Jews mourning when he returns as he's come to judge the nations that are gathered to make war against them? What could they possibly be crying for? For the fact that centuries and millenniums of Jews have gone to the grave realizing they were outside of the door. When they see Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, when they look upon the one they pierced, they will get it at that day. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they will weep, realizing that their ancestors, from the time that Jesus went to the cross to the time that he returned, have mostly, not all, but mostly utterly rejected him. And they are outside of the door and they are not at the table. And they will weep. And then they will sit at the table and they will celebrate. That's the reality. That's why Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you, but you are not willing." You see the compassion in his heart? You see his desire and the hardness of men? And here's the question before we go to communion. Will you enter through the narrow door? This is not about Jerusalem this morning. This is not about the fate of the Jewish people. This is about whether or not you will strive to enter through Jesus Christ the narrow door and come to the table. Some of you, you're there already. You're like, "Get it on. Let's bring out the elements. I want to celebrate what Christ has done for me." And some of you aren't there yet. And I don't know your heart and I don't know the reasoning, but not all of you are there. What keeps you? What keeps you from coming to the table? For some of you, it's lack of knowledge. Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "Faith, it comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God." Some of you just don't know enough. You just don't know what it is you're supposed to believe in. And that's totally cool. But here's the question. Will you strive to find out? You say, I hear what you're saying. I'm kind of interested, but I need more information. That's okay. When I first started coming to church, I didn't buy everything the pastor said, nor should you. You know, when Paul preached in a place called Berea, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, he had just come from Thessalonica, and now he's in the city called Berea, and he's preaching in the synagogue. And it says, "The Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said were true." In other words, Paul rolls into town and says, "Hey, listen, Jesus, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. Thank you, Paul, for your great wisdom and your wonderful orator and so forth, but we'll actually search the scriptures. We will strive to see if Jesus is actually the narrow door." Will you? Will you? You're called to strive. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Some people, it's like, "I'm not ready to enter." frankly, because they love some sin. There's some cherished sin. For the rich man, he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, what do the commandments say? He says, well, they say this. Well, do that. Well, I have. He goes, oh, you lack one small thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And what's the scripture say? He went away sad. There was the love of materialism, and that was a barrier for him. For you, for some of you, it's not materialism. For some of you, it's a cherished relationship. A sexual relationship. You know that if I come to Jesus, he's probably going to ask me to forsake that. I remember talking to a guy, going through every possible apologetic question for months and months and months and months, and finally I asked him, so are you ready to receive Jesus? He's like, no. I said, do you have any more questions? Nope. Have any more objections? Nope. Well, what's the barrier? He goes, I think Jesus might actually want me to change if I come to him. Yeah. Probably. I'm not going to lie to you. So that's a hindrance to a lot of people. There's something they're afraid Jesus is going to ask them to walk away from. For some of you, it's pride. For some of you, it's pride. You know very clearly what Jesus Christ has done for you. You know that he's the narrow door. But sometimes when we realize that for the first time, we see the gospel and we see the freeness of it, and then we think to ourselves, I have to prove to Jesus he's getting a bargain. So I want to reform myself, and I'm not quite ready to step into a relationship with him and come into the door because I want to clean up before I come. Would you stop it? That is utterly ridiculous. The only requirement to come to Christ is to know your need of him, not to clean up before you come. You don't clean up before you come to Jesus to eat the bread and drink the wine. You come because he freely offers. Swallow your pride and bring that sin to the cross too, because he's sufficient to cover all sin. Some of you, it's fear of man. You're afraid of what your husband's going to think. You're afraid of what your wife's going to think. You're afraid of what your parents are going to think. Like Matt in Sudan. There's consequences for some of you. Not to the degree that he has, but some of you, there's consequences. You're afraid of what your peers are going to think. You don't want to be lumped in with those nutty Christians who think that there's one way to enter through the door, to sit at the table with Jesus. And you know what? You're right to think that people will think you're a goon. But that's part of it. And then there's lots of others that I don't have time to cover. But that doesn't change the reality that Jesus still offers. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. As the ushers and deacons come forward to distribute the elements, we're going to celebrate communion. He is the bread. He is the life. He gave us his life for our righteousness and gave us his blood so that we might be forgiven. But there is a requirement before you partake of the elements. So as they come around, just take them and hold on to them. And if you haven't received Christ, don't take them. But if you haven't received Christ, let me invite you to receive him. Receive him now. Enter right now at this moment as these elements are being distributed. Enter through the narrow door. You say, well, how do I do that? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God. Romans 10:13 says that all who cry out on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose again on the third day, you will be saved. Cry out to him right now. Pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner and I need you. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from my sins and make me your child. I choose to enter through the door. I hear you knocking at the door of my heart, and I open up my heart. Come into my heart and save me from my sins. Amen. If that expressed the desire of your heart, you may eat freely at the table. Not because you earned it, not because you reformed yourself, but because he atoned for your sin and has given you the gift of his righteousness. So hold on to those. Be a time of meditation here. and then we'll come back and we'll celebrate the Lord's table together.